Brother John Martin, speaking to the subject, Christ superior to Aaron. And the reading is chosen is from Hebrews chapter 5.
The theme, brethren and sisters, tonight of our study will be the priesthood of Christ. And we'll call upon our brother John to deliver that to us now.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Well, brethren and sisters, you will remember last time that we commenced the study at chapter 4 and at verse 12. And we tried to portray what we believe is one of the most moving sections, not only of Hebrews, but of the whole Bible, where the Apostle Paul, in opening up the theme, of course, which is going to be the critical theme of this epistle, upon which the lives of men and women were to depend, placed before them not only an exposition of that priesthood, but the sort of exposition that would cause them to stop and to think very seriously about accepting the principles of the law as against that which was offered them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as the Apostle pointed out, they had a choice. Every one of the Hebrews wanted to be a burnt offering. Everyone wanted to dedicate himself or herself to God. These people were not going away to the world in that sense. They were being drawn back to another way of religion which emphasized dedication to God. And the Apostle pointed out to them that when a man or a woman came to God with the principle of dedication in their mind, if they did so according to the law of Moses demanded in accordance with its principles 100% perfection, because that's what the law did with the burnt offering, washing it internally, externally, and would accept no form of blemish whatever. And the Apostle goes on to depict the Lord Jesus Christ as a compassionate high priest working over the burnt offering, fraying it, as the record says in Leviticus, opening it out, and yet seeing the blemish, he is, by his own right as high priest, appointed by God, has the right, brethren and sisters, and the means to set aside the blemishes he finds from the things that are good. And being qualified, because a son of Adam, to offer for sin, is able to remove those things offensive to God. And being qualified as a son of God to approach his heavenly Father, he can offer the good things he finds in our offering. So in every way, this high priest is the one that suits us. And you know, brethren and sisters, not enough emphasis is given upon the fact that whilst we need a high priest to remove our sins, what if we had a high priest who could remove our sins? If he was not himself qualified morally to approach the Father, we would never get there. And so the Apostle says, here's a high priest that in every way suits us, so we can make both gifts and sacrifices for sin. The sacrifices for sins to remove those soulish and devilish things which he finds in our offering, and the, of course, the perfection of his nature and the perfection of his character, enabling him to penetrate into his Father's presence, whereby he can give the gifts of those moral attributes which we develop in his name. It was a beautiful section, and the Apostle invites them to come confidently to the throne of grace that they may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That was his opening statement on the priesthood, a moving statement. Now he commences in detail upon that priesthood. I believe his first appeal was not only expositional but emotional. It had a great emotional content in it. Not that the rest of it hasn't, but there was a tremendous appeal in that opening sentence that the Apostle made. Now he comes to the detail of it. And tonight, brethren and sisters, he's going to deal with mainly with the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to that priesthood. Why God called him. What it was that made him the great high priest in the first instance. And from then on, he will, of course, develop his theme as he shows the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as, of course, the type of the anti-type of the Melchizedek priesthood, as the anti-type of the tabernacle, as the anti-type of the sacrifices, and, of course, as the great exemplar of faith. And as Paul develops those themes in the priesthood of Christ, he does so each time with great detail as he emphasizes these matters. Tonight, he's going to deal with the call of Jesus Christ to that priesthood. Now, in chapter 5, we believe that the chapter can be divided like this. But first of all, in verse 1, we have a definition of the priesthood, what it consists of. Then from verses 2 to 4, we have set out the two qualifications needful for the priesthood, both of them possessed by Aaron. Both of them possessed by Aaron. But then from verses 5 to 10, the Apostle takes those two qualifications and shows that they were both possessed by Christ, but with very significant differences. very significant differences. And that's the main argument of his epistle, of the chapter which we're going to consider tonight. That Aaron was called of God, he had the two qualifications, broadly speaking, but that those two qualifications, as possessed by Christ, far outweigh the qualifications which were possessed by Aaron. So that this one truly fulfilled that which that one only fulfilled in type. And then in the end of the chapter, because Paul is about to move onto his Melchizedek theme, and you'll note that he mentions that at the end of chapter 5 and doesn't pick it up again until chapter 6, that he's about to enter that Melchizedek theme, it seems at that point that Paul, realizing the weighty material that he's going to present before them and their failure to understand even the elementary principles of sacrifice, that he sort of goes to an aside. He more or less deviates from his main theme to really exhort them from chapter 5 verse 11 right through to the end of chapter 6 before he again picks up the Melchizedek theme. It is in this section, brethren and sisters, in here, that Paul commences his exposition of Psalm 110. And there's no shadow of a doubt about this, that Psalm 110 makes up the best part of Paul's argument of the priesthood of Christ. He spends a tremendous long time on that theme. He expounds it from every conceivable angle. And in chapter 5, he launches into his dissertation upon Psalm 110. And there is an obvious reason why he should choose that psalm. It is obvious because it is the most powerful reference in the Old Testament. The most powerful. There is no other reference greater than that one for this theme. And not only that, brethren and sisters, but consider this also, that it was a reference raised by the Lord Jesus Christ in conflict with the Pharisees, which had never been answered. It was a reference, therefore, which was an acute embarrassment to the Judaizer. He didn't understand it. He couldn't comprehend that David's son could be his Lord. He didn't comprehend that in any way, shape, or form. And it was the question we read in the gospel records which once and for all silenced Christ's critics. They, from that moment onwards, the record says, they dare not ask him any more questions. Any wonder that the apostles should pick that reference up and keep putting it before those people who were being drawn aside by Judaism, because it was an unanswered reference. And it contained the whole kernel of the mystery of godliness as manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul expounds it word for word. I don't say the whole psalm, but a sentence of it. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, is expounded word for word. And whether you think this is stretched or not, brothers and sisters, well, that's another matter. But at the end of this section, you consider whether this is not so. But in chapter 5, Paul expounds the words thou art. In chapter 6, at the end of that chapter, he brings to bear the words forever. And in chapter 7, he deals with the rest of the sentence after the order of Melchizedek. And interspersed with that, of course, is other material, all complementary and supplementary to that main theme. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Paul spells that out word for word, that they might understand that this is the reference upon which that plan and purpose of God turned. It was that clause in the law of Moses which Yahweh had put there because he knew that at some subsequent date there had to be a reintroduction into the world of those principles which he had spoken of from time immemorial and were now manifest in the personage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was upon that sentence that plan and purpose of God turned in that respect. It was that clause in the law of Moses which virtually set forward the whole plan and purpose of God, that what God intended to do, even though the law was in operation, there it was, a clause written in there, and they never understood it. And I believe when Paul took hold of that, he had hold of a reference, brethren and sisters, which he knew was going to make or break these Hebrews, because they had to come to grips with that reference. They had to understand that. How often is it in our lives, brethren and sisters, how often is it in our lives, whether it be a point of doctrine as we come into the truth, or even subsequently, a point of living, of principle, that we are very often confronted with a reference of Scripture, which we've got to stand up and look at, and face up to, and either answer it, or capitulate to it, and accept the principles that it sets before us, because they are unanswerable as far as our theories are concerned, but that we must see it in the way that God intended. And that's exactly what the Hebrews are going to be made to do now, as Paul brought this Scripture before their very eyes. But first of all, in verse 1, he defines a priesthood. For every high priest taken from among men. Now, that, of course, brethren and sisters, means immediately that Melchizedek was a mortal man. We know that. We've never, ever questioned that. But anybody who's coarse reading the scripture that Paul deals with when he says without father or mother, without descent, and saying that therefore he must have been an angel from heaven, well, he could never have been a priest, because every high priest is taken from among men. That proves that nothing else proves that Melchizedek was a mortal man. And Jesus had that qualification, brethren and sisters, because he was taken from among men. As a matter of fact, in the verse of Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 5, a well-known reference to us states this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ even now, in his present exalted position. In the first of Timothy, chapter 2 and in verse 5, every high priest is taken from among men. And here the apostle tells Timothy that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And if we were to read that, brethren and sisters, according to the strict Greek and the text of it, it would read like this. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus himself, man. That's the emphasis Paul puts on that principle to Timothy. Christ Jesus himself, man. Therefore, he is supremely qualified in that respect to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because he was certainly taken from among men. And of course, anybody could be taken from among men that was born to the human race. But Jesus Christ had that qualification, no doubt about that. And having been taken from among men, he's ordained for men. Or as the dialogue says, on behalf of man. And the high priest had to bear the iniquity of the children of Israel. Aaron was appointed to bear the iniquity of the children of Israel. And he did that, brethren and sisters, in a symbolic sense. He never could do it the way the Lord Jesus Christ did it. You remember the occasion, you may remember it, you may not, years ago I think it was, we were dealing with the 10th chapter of Leviticus. You remember how that was building up to a tremendous finale whereby Moses and Aaron were supposedly to come forward and sit down at a memorial feast to bring the whole of the children of Israel into fellowship with God, and how that on that fateful day, the eighth day of the inaugural ceremony, Nadab and Abihu disgraced their father and their God and were carried out dead. And on that day, how that Aaron burnt the body, which was the goat of the sin offering, where he shouldn't have done that, because that was the portion to be eaten that day to bear the iniquity of the congregation. And when Moses upbraided him and quoted him the fundamental law of Moses, that the body, the blood was not brought into the sanctuary, you should have kept that body to be eaten, Aaron, you know the law, Aaron's answer was that he had been appointed to bear the iniquity of the congregation. And if he had eaten that goat that day, he said to Moses, do you think it would have been acceptable because of what my sons have done? And the record says, when Moses heard that, he was content. And there, brethren and sisters, was not only a prophecy, but an enacted drama of the insufficiency of that man to act on behalf of men. That on the very day, the very first day that he ever entered into the priesthood, the very first day that he ever acted on his own behalf, on the behalf of the people, on his own, on that very day, things happened in his own house which caused him never to be able to truly represent those people. And therefore, whatever was done subsequent to that, when he bore the iniquity of the congregation, it could never, ever be in that sense to bring them to eternity. That could only be done by the Son of God. So that if every high priest was taken from among men, is ordained on behalf of man in things pertaining to God. If you look at that verse, you'll see that the word pertaining is in italics. Because the word really means, you're leaving that word pertaining out, the Greek really means in things towards God. So the idea, therefore, brethren and sisters, of the high priest is that he might operate on our behalf in things going towards God, moving towards God. And who can move towards God? Who would dare come before him? Only one, brethren and sisters, who was called to the footstool of the majesty in the heavens and sat at God's right hand. He moved towards God, and he was a fit man to do that. God ushered him into his own presence, into that wonderful presence of the Creator, and he went towards God. You know, and as Paul, dealing with these matters, speaking about every high priest, people, you know, interpreting these words as they should have done, would have known that whilst every high priest was ordained in this way for this reason, how must they realise how far they fell short of that? They didn't really represent men in their sins because they were sinners themselves. They never really went towards God because things in their life were a constant barrier to that. But this was the purpose nonetheless that God had in priesthood, which was never fulfilled. Never could it be fulfilled in mortal man apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that that priest, in going towards God, must be able to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Two things. Both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And you know, that's repeated through Hebrews. You take, for example, chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. The idea of gifts and sacrifices, how that this couplet is repeated in Hebrews. Chapter 8 and verse 3 says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices." Again in chapter 9 and verse 9, "which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices." And the idea behind that, brethren and sisters, was that God not only brought a man out of humanity that he might appreciate the problems of humanity, but that man not only had to be qualified in that sense, but he had to be so free from sin himself that once he had extricated mankind from their sins, he had to be in a position to take them to God to offer their gifts. And whilst Aaron, of course, occupied that situation where he could certainly have compassion on the ignorant, he could certainly appreciate the difficulties of human nature, he could provisionally even bring the people to see the need and by faith to be brought to God to have their sins forgiven. Aaron could never take them to God. No one could ever do that. But the one who was qualified morally to go before the Creator and to carry those gifts of those things which we do develop in our lives, which are acceptable to him. What is the good, brethren and sisters, of having acceptable offerings for a great king if you've got nobody permitted into his presence to give it to him? And that's basically what the apostle is arguing about here when he speaks about gifts and sacrifices for sin. And the Lord Jesus was qualified in both respects, both to operate on behalf of humanity and to represent his heavenly Father. What a wonderful character, brethren and sisters, he must have been to do that. What a remarkable character. Speaking therefore, as he does then, from the next three verses, of the two qualifications in particular that he must have. And he outlines them like this. First of all, he must have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So that therefore, having spoken of the qualifications of a priesthood, now he says, look, let's look now at the two great qualifications and we'll segregate them. He speaks now particularly of them. He's got to be able to have compassion on the ignorant, and he's got to be called of God. Why? Because as we said before, to offer sacrifices for sin, he's got to have a compassion towards people. He's got to have a will to do that. He's got to be able to offer for them, brethren and sisters, not because it's legally right that he should, but that he wants to. Because he realises that the people have fallen, not because they will to fall, but because they have been accused falsely by the diabolos. And the things that they would, they cannot do, but the things they hate, they do. He is willing to offer for people like that. So he has compassion on the ignorant. On the other hand, he dare not. He dare not go before God unless he's called to do so. No man can appoint himself to go before God Almighty. God alone can do that. We have to have a man, therefore, fitted in every respect. Now, Jesus could have compassion on the ignorant. The word compassion, brethren and sisters, is a word which means to bear gently, as the Revised Version renders it. To bear gently. As a matter of fact, Vine, in commenting upon this Greek word, says that it's a word which falls between the undue severity and the leniency, which would, of course, both of which would be wrong in God's sight. It's a word which indicates, therefore, one who would not exercise undue severity necessarily, neither will he be prepared to be lenient in that respect. But he will bear gently with what he's got to bear with. And you know, you look back through the record of the Son of God's life and see how he did that, brethren and sisters. You've got numerous examples of that in that man's life. The classic, of course, which we all remember, the woman taken in adultery. No way in the world was Jesus going to be lenient with that. He couldn't dismiss that. The facts of the matter were indisputable. The evidence was there. The woman was taken in the very act. There's no question of guilt. There's no way that he could ever be lenient with that. And he wasn't lenient with that. But he bore gently with that woman. And what he did finally was to uphold his father's law in every single jot and tittle. Every single sentence was upheld. But the woman went free. Because the Lord's compassion and understanding brought the spirit of his father's law to bear on that occasion. And the father's law was held aloft. Jesus said, we will keep that law. We will do exactly what the law said. The woman has to be stoned to death. There's not a shadow of doubt about that. But the law said this, that when a person was put to death, irrespective of what the crime was, adultery or murder, the hands of the witnesses must be first upon them, and then the hands of all the people. Let the witnesses start. And the witnesses never started. God's law forbade that woman should be stoned. God's law said you cannot stone that woman. Where are these nine accusers? They're not here, Lord. Well, he says, I can't accuse you either. Neither he could. And the woman, having seen the law handled like that, and having been shown that Jesus was not prepared to be lenient, that God's law would be upheld in every respect, and had there been witnesses capable of throwing that stone, that woman would have been dead. Having seen that, brethren and sisters, that God is right, and never will Jesus waive that, the woman now, having understood that she was saved not by God's leniency, but by his justice, was expected from thenceforth to express in her life, in terms of righteousness, her appreciation of the fact that because God was just, she was saved. And therefore, he was a man who had compassion on the ignorant. He could bear gently with them, but never could he be said to be lenient. And that's the idea of that word. But he's got to be able to have compassion on the ignorant. That's a very difficult thing, you know, brethren and sisters, to have compassion on the ignorant. Extremely difficult thing, that. Do you find that? You find that, I suppose it's egotistical in a way, that as a person grows in their own comprehension, or they think they may grow in their own comprehension of the word, it becomes increasingly difficult sometimes to bear with people. I know that shouldn't be so. It should be exactly the opposite. As a person grows in understanding of the word, it should teach them to have compassion on the ignorant. It's quite obvious, therefore, that the person isn't growing in the word as they should. But it is true that intellectual achievements as such make a person intolerant of a person who may be a little slower. Now, where was there ever a human being with intellectual achievements to match the Lord Jesus Christ in the field of the word of God? Where ever was there? And look at the ignorance he put up with. 12 men walking along a dusty road thinking that his back was turned, they could squabble among themselves as to who was going to be the greatest. And they were men, brethren and sisters, whom we will bow to in the kingdom of God. Better men than you and I. And they were arguing behind his back about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They hadn't even started on the way yet. What did he do? He bore with that. Think of the incidents we had to put up with. Where should we buy bread, Philip, that we may feed this 5,000? Philip starts to work out the price and where they had the cost of the bread. The 4,000, they'd fed 5,000 people. Where should we find bread to feed this crowd in the wilderness, said the disciples, not willing because they were Gentiles. And they had the audacity to tell the Lord they didn't know how it could be done, and they'd only just come fresh from the feeding of the 5,000 people. You go through the record of the Lord's life and just think what he had to tolerate with those 12 men. But he had compassion. He bore gently with those ignorant men. And he brought them finally, brethren and sisters, to the finest group that the world has ever seen. And they turned the world upside down with their courage, their faith, and their understanding of the word of God. Only because one man was prepared just to bear gently with their ignorance. And on them that are out of the way. Rather beautiful word, that one. The Greek word planio, out of the way, means to wander. Them who have wandered out of the way. You know, like a flock of sheep. Wandering out of the way. You know, it's very difficult, isn't it, brethren and sisters, to bear gently with someone wandering out the way? You think of it. The word is carefully chosen by the apostle. You get a person who, say, is sincere, or shows an attitude of sincerity, and he wants to do the right thing. And they fall by the wayside, and they come to you and they say, oh dear, I don't know why I did that. I can't understand why I did that. Can you help me? You say, I'll help you, all right. You would, because you feel, well, here's a person that's fallen by the wayside, and they know they've fallen by the wayside, and they want to do the right thing. You'll do all you can for them. But you're intolerant, and so am I, of a person who wanders out of the way. That's the idea of the Greek word. Someone who just goes wandering off in a dream out of the way. And you see those stragglers in the ecclesia, and you say, well, when he falls on his neck, it'll serve him right. You mightn't say that in many words, but sometimes I wonder whether we really think that. Now, you take a high priest doesn't do that. We were as sheep going astray, plenio, but now are returned under the bishop and shepherd of our souls, says Peter. And in that context of the first of Peter chapter 2, he mentions the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye were as sheep wandering out of the way, but ye are now returned under the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You know where that term comes from, brothers and sisters, don't you? It comes from Isaiah 53, which speaks of a suffering servant. And in the midst of that chapter, we read concerning the sheep, all we like sheep have gone astray, wandered out of the way, aimlessly, thoughtlessly, just wandering around the earth as if there was never any such thing as the truth of God's word. That's what we do. That's what people do. And the high priest has to look at those wanderers and say, well, they haven't even got the will to return. But I've got to go and get them and build that will into them to return. Now, these characteristics are not easy to develop. We've got people who will do anything for those who will come to those people and confess their faults and try and do the right thing. But where, oh, where are the people who will go out and get a person who hasn't even got the will to do that? And that's what Paul's talking about here. Ignorant people, wandering us aimlessly. Now, the high priest will go out and do all in his power to get those people, and to not just simply to save them, but to put the inspiration in them to be saved. That's what God's done for us, both to will and to do. That's what God's done for us. He's not only will save us, but he inspires us to want to be saved. And that's what Paul says is the job of this high priest who is called from among men. Terrific, you know. And of course, he gives the reason why this high priest would be so disposed to do that. For he says that he himself also is encompassed with infirmity. He's encompassed with infirmity. That is, it's like he's surrounded with weakness. He will go and get that person wandering away, not because he's going to wander away. The Lord never ever entertained the idea of wandering away. But being human as he was, he realized how he could have done that. Here again, think of the Lord in his human weakness. As we tried to point out last time, the Lord was tempted in all points like as we are, and we pointed out it wasn't all points, but he was tempted in every way that we attempted, because some of the things that we attempted wouldn't have even entered into his head. But that nonetheless, in the lust of the flesh, of the eyes, and the pride of life, things were brought to bear upon our Lord, which caused him sometimes to sigh deeply in his spirit because of the weakness which he bore in his nature. Now, here's a man that can have compassion upon those who wander out of the way because he himself is encompassed with infirmity. Try and picture him. You know, these are words of exposition, brethren and sisters, but I've found this with the apostles' writings. You know, with all their wonderful exposition of doctrine, there's not a thing they don't say that can't be demonstrated somewhere in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to, you read a thing like that and you think of him. You watch him go up to Samaria with a group of disciples. And the man is tired. Have you ever been tired? Tiredness is a shocking thing. Look, tiredness is all right if you know you can go to bed. No worry about tiredness then. But tiredness is a dreadful thing when you know you can't. And here's a man going up to Samaria, and he's tired. He comes to Jacob's well, and he says, oh, time to eat. You know, and he tells his disciples to go away and buy meat. And he sits down at Jacob's well, and up comes that woman. Now, can you imagine his feelings? There he is, tired and seated there at Jacob's well, and probably wanting to rest and meditate for a while and just to regroup his thoughts and regather his strength. And up comes that woman. He looks at her. He's tired, yes, and in the weariness of those bones, brethren and sisters, as he sat there, he looked at that woman and no doubt thought of that infirmity which was his in a physical way. There was a woman that encompassed herself with all the problems of this life, and whilst he may have been tired in a physical sense, which is not a sin in God's sight, yet it was something which, if he liked to let it go and let it get the better of him, he could commit dereliction of duty. But no way in the world would he do that. And he applied himself to that woman whose tiredness was greater than his, because the world had tired her out morally. and she was almost asleep, and he applied himself to that situation because he tried to wake that woman from the lethargy in which she has gotten herself into. Salvation is a narrow way. For the Jews, you've got to live a narrow life than what you're living. And you know, a man like that, encompassed with infirmity, there was one wandering out of the way, if ever there was one. But never would the Lord Jesus Christ allow that infirmity to do any more to him other than to inspire him to greater heights. So that every form of weakness he felt in the flesh only inspired him to get other people out of it. Whereas I know how I feel. I tell you I do. When I get tired and there's an opportunity to get out of something, I will get out of it. Because it drags you down. Instead of thinking to yourself, well, yes, I may be tired, but there's an opportunity to get other people out of worse situations than that. And that infirmity, instead of being a detriment to his work, brethren and sisters, inspired him to help others. It's terrific when you think of it like that. And not only that, it's a humiliating thing. For, and no man taketh, in verse 3, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so for himself to offer for sins. You know, there's a remarkable thing about infirmity. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, Paul says this about the priests under the law of Moses. And here was the difference between them and him. In chapter 7 and in verse 28, he points out that the law had no option but to make men high priests which have infirmity. Now, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, brethren and sisters, it was necessary in the development of his high priesthood to experience infirmity, but he was never made a priest while he had infirmity. And that's something we've got to get clearly fixed in our mind, and tonight in this chapter I want to demonstrate that, and I want to demonstrate it through the rest of the book of Hebrews. That if there's one doctrine which is so abundantly plain that it cannot be missed, it is this doctrine that Jesus Christ was never a high priest until he was released from that infirmity, until he became an immortal man. So that the law made men which have infirmity. He had to experience it. But never was he high priest while he was in that infirmity. It was only when he was released from it and made immortal that he was made high priest. And still, though released from it, his memory could think back and remember the time when he was in that infirmity. And now that he had been released from it, brothers and sisters, it brought forth from him a further expression of compassion that he might bring other people to the same release. And that's the beauty about infirmity. A person not only has a sympathetic understanding for those in the same infirmity, but when they have got blessed release from any weakness that they may have, then they know and they want to share that blessedness with those in like weakness. And that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he bore that infirmity, we read, by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now, verse 3 says, he ought, as for the people, so also himself, to offer for sins. In actual fact, that Greek word really means to be obligated. It wasn't as if God was saying, well, in view of his infirmity, it wouldn't be a bad idea if he offered for his own sins as well as for the people. He didn't say that at all. He says he's obligated to do so. So you see, being compassed with infirmity was a humiliating thing for our Lord Jesus Christ. It obligated him to acknowledge that before his heavenly Father in an offering, in his own offering. It obligated him, and that's how the Revised Version renders it, to be bound. He is bound to offer for himself as well as for the people. The same word, brethren and sisters, in verse 12, where the Hebrews are rebuked in these words, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. For when for the time ye are obligated to be teachers, you should be. It's time you were. God expects that of you with your length of understanding in the truth. They were obligated to that. So the Lord Jesus Christ was obligated. And so much for the doctrine of a free life. You know what the doctrine of a free life is? It's a popular doctrine in the churches. And it's a popular doctrine in Christadelphia, in certain quarters. Believe it or not, a very popular doctrine, because it appeals to the fleshly man, because it sounds so heroic, and yet it is nothing more or less, brethren and sisters, than an absolute denial of God's word. It sounds so tremendously heroic, and the doctrine of a free life is this, that Jesus Christ was given the right by God to make up his own mind whether he would die for the people or not, and he nobly, He nobly volunteered to do what he didn't have to do. That's the doctrine of a free life. And when you look in your statement of faith, you look the doctrine to be rejected, you'll see that that's the doctrine to be rejected. And there's one of the reasons why. Because he was compassed with infirmity, he was obligated to be involved in his own offering. And that humiliated him. So there were several reasons why the high priest should think compassionately towards people. One was because the people were suffering in a similar way than he was. And two, that God didn't exempt the high priest from involvement in those offerings simply because he was high priest, or that he was a better moral man even. He was involved in them because they were all involved in that weakness. So there was a leveling of all humanity, and which brought the high priest down to the level of the people. Why do you imagine, brothers and sisters, that when the leper had to be cleansed, why do you imagine that the law of Moses says this, that instead of making the leper go all the way to the temple to find the priest, the law of Moses demanded that the priest come out and meet him halfway? And I believe in that was one of the most magnificent dramas of the law, if ever it could have been done, that a leper was to be healed. Making his way out of the wilderness, where all the unclean things were, and the high priest leaving the precincts of that clean and beautiful sanctified place, the temple, walking out of the walls, and the two of them meeting together outside the wall. Because the high priest had to realize that the disease that that man had contracted was nothing more or less than an acceleration of the disease of mortality which he had also. And it's a tragedy that when the Lord Jesus Christ healed the lepers, he had to send them to the priest, because there's no way in the world the priest would ever have come out of their holy sanctimonious precincts to meet those people. But under the law of Moses, if they'd obeyed the law, they would have, because they would have realized that they themselves were compassed with infirmity. And it would have reduced them in humility and brought forth a compassionate attitude to them. That's the work of the priest. And he had to offer for himself as for the people. You know, brothers and sisters, we say quite often, don't we? For example, in chapter 7, that it was after the example of the law that the Lord offered for himself and for the people. So also the Lord Jesus Christ had to do so. In chapter 7 and verse 27, we read, or verse 26, to get the connection, "For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and was made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself." And we often quote those words to show that what Aaron did under the law, the Lord Jesus Christ had to do in the antitype. That's true. We want to be very careful though, because there is a difference. And the difference, I believe, that Paul makes very plain. The difference is this, that when Aaron offered for himself and for the people, he offered for himself and for the people. The Lord never did that. There were two offerings there, brethren and sisters. What the Lord did was to offer for himself and for the people. The Lord did that. He didn't have to make two offerings, because he wasn't a separate sinner from other sinners. He was not a sinner at all. He bore the nature of sin. He therefore was involved in the offering which declared that nature to be null and void and of no profit in God's sight. He had to acknowledge that to his heavenly Father. But he didn't have to do that separately. He did that in one all-embracing act, whereby he, on behalf of humanity and his Father, declared for all the world to see that all the human race was involved in that nature, and consequently in the nature of sin, and that all the human world had to stand in awe and in the recognition of the majesty of his Father's righteousness. And that was done in one offering. So he didn't offer for himself and for the people. He offered for himself and the people. And that's the point the apostle makes. For he said, he needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once. And time and again we've been told that the word daily and the word once are the points of contrast. I don't believe that. Because they didn't offer daily for them, their own sins and for the people. But in the words of the apostle Paul, year by year. He's talking about the Day of Atonement there. That didn't happen daily. And he's not making a point of contrast between the word daily and the word once, because if he is, he's making a technical error of the law of Moses, because they never offered daily for themselves and for the people. Matter of fact, even when they offered the ordinary sacrifices, Paul makes this point, they offered oftentimes. They didn't necessarily offer sacrifice for sin daily. So he's not talking about the daily offering there. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. What he's saying, however, is this, that Israel was offered the principle of atonement every year as a reminder that all the sacrifices of the year were of no avail unless there was a clear recognition of the principle of atonement in its totality. But that principle of atonement was something they didn't need every year, they needed every day. So that he doesn't need daily to do it, as those high priests who offer up for himself and for the people twice, for this he did once when he offered up himself. And the word once is not a contrast between the word daily at all, but is a contrast between the words for himself and for the people. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And in that one offering, he has sanctified forever them that are perfected, says the apostle. Or he's perfected them forever that are sanctified. In that one offering, he's done that. And so it was absolutely necessary, brethren and sisters, as Paul insists throughout this epistle, that Jesus offer, and in that offering, to be involved in his own offering, that all who are involved with him may be involved in it, in one grand act by which the sins of the world could be and would be removed if people were willing to accept it. And that's what I believe the apostle means when he says that he had to offer for himself and for the people. And of course, then he moves on to the next point, in verse 4, and no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now, you think of that. It's an honour to suffer. It's an honour to be involved in sacrifice. It's an honour to recognise weakness. And it's an honour, brethren and sisters, that in that recognition to have compassion on the ignorant. That is an honour, says the apostle. And no man taketh the honour of that high priesthood upon himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. In other words, Aaron didn't come forth and say, I'm going to be high priest. God says, that will be the family. There's the tribe. He separated the tribe. He separated the family. And he separated Aaron from the family. And he said, oh, that's the man I want. Aaron didn't do that. God did that. So that the honour of the high priesthood was not something that Aaron just opted that he would do. It was something that he was appointed to do by God. He was called of God. Now, Jesus Christ was called of God, brethren and sisters, but there was a tremendous difference. And what happened here was this, and this is, I believe, the really critical point of chapter 5. Whereas in verse 4, we read that Aaron was called of God, showing that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that in absolute the antitypical fulfillment of it. In verse 10, he says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you took a concordance and looked at those two words called, you'll notice that they're completely different. They're completely different words. And there's the difference between the qualifications. So Aaron had the qualification. He had the qualification. He was called of God. But so was the Lord Jesus Christ called of God. Now, here's the difference. The word in respect to Aaron is the word kaleo, which means to bid to come forth. In other words, God said, I want that man. There he is, over there. That man I want. He's going to be my high priest. But when the apostle says that Jesus was called of God, he uses a Greek word which means to salute by name. And how did he call him, brethren and sisters? Did he say to the Lord Jesus Christ, I have selected that man to be my high priest? No, he didn't. What did he say? Thou art. That's what he said. And there's your difference. Now you think of that. Two words that Paul hangs this doctrine on. But what wonderful words they are. So on the one side of the room, we say, well, who will we have to be high priest? Well, we'll look around and we'll say, well, I'll take so-and-so. Will you come forth and be my high priest? We turn to the other side of the room, and it's not a question of who we will have at all. But somebody there is absolutely so glorious that we can say, thou art. He was saluted by name. And that's exactly how the Revised Version renders that. He saluted him by name. Christ was high priest, brethren and sisters, because of intrinsic value. And that's a complete difference. Now you take Aaron. He became high priest, but he failed, didn't he? So the one that God had bid to come forth failed him. Nadab and Abihu had all the qualifications according to the flesh, that is, according to the law of carnal commandments, according to hereditary descent, according to physical perfection, and everything else. They had all the qualifications. The law of Moses said that there was not one single impediment for them being the high priest under the law of Moses, and they were absolutely corrupt and they were drunkards. But they were bid to come forth according to the laws of carnal commandments.
Not that God would ever wish to appoint Drunkus as high priest, but the carnal commandments of the law, as the Apostle Paul pointed out, were all to do with fleshly descent, fleshly perfection, and other things that related to the flesh. But as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, brothers and sisters, when God looked down upon him, he said, "Thou art." It's a marvelous thing. But now watch this in verse 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Now, I want you to notice something, and this is going to be hard to grasp if you don't think about it. But here's the point. Let's take the two sides of the room again, that I might sort of divide your mind, and you might think about this and see why Paul introduces two quotations instead of one. On the one hand, we repeat this, so we carefully get it fixed in our mind, Aaron. God looks at Israel and says, "I'll have that man." He bids him to come forth and says, "You will be my high priest." So Aaron never glorified himself to be high priest. God called him. Now there's a problem, because over this side, we look again at a further period of history, and from Israel, there was a man born to the world of whom God said, "Thou art." Now, if he can say to this man, "Thou art," wouldn't it be therefore reasonable to assume that he glorified himself, seeing that God recognized him by name, having got to that situation? Can you see the problem? We say, "You come forth and be high priest." The man may or may not fail. He did fail. But this one's not going to fail, because when God made him a high priest, he says, "Look, you are, by what you are." So we think to ourselves, well, he really, in that sense, if we're not careful, could think, well, really, I suppose it's because of his own value that he became high priest. That's why Paul introduces Psalm 2. Because how was he able to reach a situation where God could say to him, "Thou art"? How did he get there? Because he said to him in another place, "Thou art my son." You think of that. And anybody who's got any leanings towards the doctrine of Beverly Hills, think of that. But the one who was called forth to say, "Thou art a priest," could only be said that because in the first instance it was said, "Thou art my son." And you see, brethren and sisters, even though he had got into that situation by his own intrinsic virtue, based upon the power of his father's word, he only did so because his father's power put him on the earth in the first place. And that's why Psalm 2's there. That's why there's two quotations and not one. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And if you will permit me to read a paraphrase of what I believe is the sense of those two references, we read that Christ didn't establish himself to be a high priest. You're not going to copy this down. Get it off the tape. Christ didn't establish himself to be made an high priest, but it was God who in the very first instance made him his son by virtue of the virgin birth. "This day have I begotten thee." It was because of that reason that he reached that position that God could then say to him, "Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek." So who's glorified? Not the one who's reached that position, but the one who made that possible. Now isn't that beautiful? Now you imagine if Paul left Psalm 2 out of there and just made a comparison of one man called out to be made high priest and the other one being made high priest because of intrinsic value, couldn't we say of this man that he'd reached that situation because of his own righteousness? No way, because Paul adds Psalm 2 to that. And the very fact, brethren and sisters, that Psalm 2 is quoted for that reason is proven by Paul's usage of it in verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." And the subtle use of the term son there in that context shows that the idea of sonship was one of value and not simply of announcing that he was God's son by birth of a human mother. "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Son, therefore, is quality, isn't it? That's the quality of the man, because he was God's son. Now, that to me is absolutely beautiful. When I read a thing like that, that it reinforces my understanding and my appreciation of God's word. And I can understand, brethren and sisters, why it was he had to be born of a virgin. And I can appreciate Brother Roberts' words in the blood of Christ more than I ever could before when I came to that point. I understood why he wrote that. Your statement of faith, clause 9, one knows now why it is fundamental for us to believe that he was God's son. Because had he not been God's son, there never would have been the means whereby he could have ever come to a situation where God could look down upon him at the end of his life and say, not say, "Will you please come forward, I'll make you a high priest," but say to him, "Thou art a priest." Incredible. Incredible. You are what you are because I made you so. Now that is beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And, you know, I believe it's a hallmark of Paul's understanding and of the inspiration of the word that Psalm 2 is in that place that it is. Beautiful, that is. You know, it's a tragedy that men today should detract from that tremendous doctrine with the foolishness of the ideas that are now extant. We make no apology for mentioning these things, brethren and sisters. There's no good sweeping things under a carpet and tomorrow find them in your ecclesial hall and our ecclesia riven with division. What's the good of that? Let's face up to the issue. What made that man, "Thou art"? Only because God said in the very first place, "Thou art my son." Now there's the great difference. Aaron was never God's son. Therefore he never got to a situation where God could look down on the encampment of Israel and say concerning Aaron, "Well, truly, you are a high priest." Never could he say that. Never did he reach that situation. But that man did. And you know, having said that, brothers and sisters, in verse 6, having said that, the very proof of what I've been now saying is seen in the way that Paul, having made that outstanding comment that he reached that situation because he was God's son, now has to stress by the careful use of words his humanity. Look at the way that he stresses his humanity. Why? Because you see what Paul's done. You know, we've left this man gone. Aaron's forgotten. Our eyes are riveted upon this man. He's not called to be high priest to, you know, may give it a trial. He is. Now, God says, he got there because he was my son. He didn't do that. That's not his glory, mine. But, says the apostle, never lose sight of the fact that having reached that exalted position, he only did so because, first of all, he had that first qualification taken from among men. And so Paul chooses every word he can lay hold of to emphasize that, to in order to show us that though he were God's son, he was not, brethren and sisters, exempt from the sufferings and the weakness of the flesh. Why does Paul do that? Well, let me try and illustrate the value of these studies, brethren and sisters, in a practical way, because we're not here to expound the word simply because we just simply love doing it, or because we want to demonstrate what we know or what we don't know. We're here to get value for our work. Now, why would Paul now go ahead and stress his humanity? For the same reason as we've got to. Because we say to people who would detract from the virgin birth, we say, well, it was necessary that God be his father to provide that man with a capacity which had to be developed, truly, but with a capacity that no other man ever had. But when it was developed, he was in a situation that no other man was ever in, and therefore overcame in every respect. But, says the opposition, you are taking away from his humanity. Well, Paul realized that. See how the arguments run parallel. So Paul now chooses words, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. See the emphasis. Flesh, prayer, supplication, strong crying, tears, death. Why? Because Paul's protagonist would be saying the same as our people who oppose us. They'd be saying that, "Paul, how can you talk about a man having compassion on the ignorant? How can you talk about a man being encompassed with infirmity who reached a life of moral value because he was God's son, and that's the reason he did it? Wouldn't that very factor of being God's son detract from his humanity?" No, says the apostle. It didn't. And that's the wonder of it all. It didn't. It didn't in any way detract from that. It left him just as weak in accordance with the substance called flesh as any other man or woman. It didn't detract from that. Flesh, prayers, supplication, strong crying, tears, death, all the things which he was associated with. And Paul lays stress upon that now, that they might appreciate that son though he were, which again I say proves the fact that son is being here as an exalted son, Son though he were, yet he had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. And so Paul stresses now these points. There is another reason, brethren and sisters, perhaps the more legal one, why I believe Psalm 2 is quoted there, "Thou art my son, that thou art begotten me." Looking at it now from a different viewpoint, there was another reason why that should be said, because God's original intention with the priesthood was that they should be the firstborn. Isn't that right? Because when Levi was appointed in the stead of the firstborn, who were acting as the high priest. But the very fact that God in the first instance drew from the head of the family the priesthood showed that it was God's intention that at some stage in history that the real true priest should be the firstborn among many brethren. There he is. So there's another reason why Psalm 2 is brought into play. "Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee," the firstborn son. Consequently, here is the fulfillment of the God's original intention with priesthood. And of course, the fact also that one to represent God had to be one to bear God's name, to be the one whom God would give the inheritance to. He was therefore in every way fitted to be the high priest by the coupling of those two psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Beautiful, really, when you see the way those two psalms are blended together there in that reference. But then Paul says, well, before we pass on, look, in chapter 7, verse 28, I'd like you to turn that up. Just to show you, brothers and sisters, again, how this is done by the apostle, this Psalm 110 is used in this way. See, verse 28 of chapter 7 says, "For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Now, if you look in verse 28 again, you'll notice the word "maketh" is in italics. It isn't in the original, and it never was intended to be in the original. Because what Paul is doing is this. He's setting forth parallel statements, but there is one parallel missing. The law maketh men with infirmity. But the oath, which is Psalm 110, says the Son, who is perfected forevermore. Now the oath never made him, because when the oath was given, he was made. The oath said, "Thou art." Wasn't the question of the oath saying, "I will make you." The oath said, "You are." So that the oath never made him at all. So here is the difference between the call of Aaron and the call of Christ. The law maketh men with infirmity, but the oath says the Son, and he's perfected forevermore. So that even in that parallel statement, with that missing, illustrates again Paul's understanding of that reference and the way in which it's used in the Hebrew. It's a beautiful reference, really, when you think about it. Anyway, I want to go up to verse 10 if we can, because it actually verse 10 finishes the section. And if we can just consider these matters tonight, then next time we can start off at verse 11. But dealing with these matters of stress concerning his flesh, the days of his flesh. All right, now he stresses that by speaking about prayers. The Greek word "theseus" means a wanting, a need, making up for insufficiency. So the one who is the Son of God, "Thou art my Son," has an insufficiency of himself. He's got to make up for something lacking in him. Imagine the use of that word by the apostle, having spoken of his intrinsic value as high priest because he was God's son, says that never forget this, that in the days of his flesh, he was insufficient in himself to reach that stage. There was something lacking, and that something was lacking, of course, was the power of Almighty God in his life. And he brought that to bear in his life by the power of the mind, bringing to bear on that word prayer, providence, and all the things that his father surrounded him with, made up for those insufficiencies. The Garden of Gethsemane. Look at it, brethren and sisters. "Not my will, but thine be done." What was his will? Well, it wasn't the will of the Father. His will, instinctively, was to shrink from pain. That's not a sin. You stick a pin in someone, they will instinctively shrink from that. No one, the flesh doesn't want to be hurt. His flesh shrank from shame. No one wants to be exposed before a mixed multitude. Who wants to do that? Nobody. And his body shrank from that. And he was only expressing, brothers and sisters, not what his mind was saying. He was expressing the feelings of his body. But he says, don't let that be the ruling principle. Don't let that be done. Let thy will be done. And that will, brothers and sisters, was enthroned in that mind. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. If the flesh was to be the motivating power, then God would save him from the humiliation and the pain. Flesh would triumph. Don't let that be done. But let your will be done. Now, says the apostle, there was an insufficiency there. and how to be made up for to overcome the instincts of that body. Supplications. You know, Paul uses a word which is used nowhere else in the New Testament. The word supplications, you know, it literally means to hold forth an olive branch. And was a symbol, a custom of the time, not amongst the Hebrews, but it was a custom among some of the heathens to hold forth an olive branch, that they may appeal to some greater force to extricate them from danger and from helplessness. And Paul chooses that word to illustrate the need of the Son of God. He held forth an olive branch to God, indicating to God that he was powerless to do anything for himself. This is the one of whom it is said, "Thou art my son." So it didn't detract, brethren and sisters, from his weakness according to the flesh. It didn't add anything from God, some physical element that made him different in any respect to us. It didn't do that at all. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Strong crying. Not crying. Strong crying. In Ephesians, that word is rendered a clamour. We are not to make to be those who are clamorous, to make a noise. It's not just a cry, brethren and sisters, it's a strong cry. If you want to see the significance of a strong cry, just have a look at the first chapter of Zephaniah, when the picture is depicted of the Babylonian taking the city of Jerusalem and the army of Israel so powerless to prevent it that when the noise of the battle dies away, the prophet invites everyone to listen to the sound of the day. And the sound of the day is a strong man crying bitterly. Why? Because he's helpless and hopeless to save the city. Now here is a man who was exactly that situation. He looked at his body. He looked at the situation in the Garden of Gethsemane particularly. What could he do? Nothing. I can of mine own self do nothing. And he cried to God with a strong cry of helplessness. That was the Son of God. Paul using these terms to try and emphasize that. Tears. Reduced to tears. And God, he said, saved him not from death, brethren and sisters. He never prayed to be saved from death. Jesus never prayed to be saved from death because he knew that was inevitable. But he prayed, as the Greek says here, to be saved ek of death, out of death. And God did save him out of death. And that's how he became a high priest. You know, in our Law of Moses studies, we pointed out that when God appointed the high priest, he made him special clothes, gave him special laws. And in those clothes and in those laws, what God was trying to depict him as was an immortal man. He was trying to show him as a man who never saw death, only in a symbolic sense. The clothing was different. The colours were different than other people's colours. The working of that material was exquisite. There was gold in there, which speaks of a man's trial of his faith being perfected. When it came to the attendance of a funeral, why, even the sons of Aaron could go to the funeral of their brother, their sister, their mother, or their father. Not Aaron. So there was a gradation. The Levites couldn't go to any funeral, but they could go to the funeral of nearest of kin. But the high priest could go to nobody's funeral. He was never to be seen near, anywhere near a grave. And God was trying to show the people that the ultimate high priest would be saved out of death. But the high priest, as Brother Robert so beautifully says in the Law of Moses, though he was clothed with robes of glory and beauty, he was borne down with the galls and the chains of humanity and mortality. So he was. But here was one who was saved out of death. Son though he were, says the Greek, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And he says, being made perfect, the word teleos. Not simply mature, brethren and sisters, though the word has that connotation. But here in this context, being made physically perfect, not only morally, mentally, but now physically perfect, he becomes the source, as the word author means. Not author, not the author in the sense that he writes down the terms of salvation, but he becomes the very source of eternal salvation. The word eternal being inserted there, as a contrast to the law which offered them only a provisional and temporary salvation in the land. And he becomes the author or the source of eternal salvation unto all them who obey him. Who obey him. You know, if you took that word on face value and took those words as, shall we say, literally and to the letter of it, you would get this, wouldn't you? Here's the Son of God, immersed in the weakness of mortality and humanity, but because he was the Son of God, he came through perfectly. Now, He becomes the source of eternal salvation to all those who do absolutely the same. Now, it doesn't say that, I know, but we could read it that way if we're not careful. But, you know, the word obey doesn't really mean to obey in that sense. But, of course, I'm not deprecating obedience to the Lord for one moment. What I'm trying to say is this, that Paul doesn't say that because he did that, you must do exactly the same. The word in the Greek means to listen to. He becomes the source of eternal salvation unto everyone that gives attention to him, which of course involves obedience. But it's a little different, brethren and sisters, that some of the doctrines that are laid before us today, that what he did we must do, or is capable of doing. Paul's not saying that. He said he becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who listen to him. And we listen to the voice of the Son of God as he speaks to us from heaven through the word of God of his own experiences in weakness. And he lifts us out of that. And by gradations, from glory to glory, we can be changed into the same moral image and finally into the same physical image if we listen to him. And he becomes the author of eternal salvation. Now, before we close tonight, brethren and sisters, whilst we're on verse 10 or verse 9, I want to quote you several verses in Hebrews, all of which indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ was never a high priest until he became immortal. That's the doctrine of the Epistle to the Hebrews all the way through. Take chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Note that. Chapter 6 and verse 20. Or verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. When? When he passed through that veil. Chapter 7 and verse 28, which we've already read. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath which was since the law, the Son, who is perfected forevermore. When was he high priest? When he was perfected. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the chief point. Not the summary. This is the main point, the Greek word means. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. So when was he high priest? When he was sat on the right hand of the majesty of the throne in the heaven. Take chapter 8 and verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. So even in the negative way, Paul teaches the same thing. Chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. When? When he has consecrated a way for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, time and time again, Paul in his epistle mentions that fact. Now, I want to just show you something where we've got to be very careful. Now, it's been said that if the Lord Jesus Christ was not an high priest until he reached that position of immortality at his Father's right hand, how then could it be said of him that he officiated over his own offering? Because he did. Because he offered up himself without spot to God. He did that. So he was not only the offering, he was the high priest also. But at that stage he was not immortal. And you know, Paul took that into account in Hebrews. Because if you look at this, in chapter 9 and verse 16, or verse 14, verse 30, because we'll get the connection better. Now you listen. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through an eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now you would have noticed as I read that, I altered a word. I didn't read through the eternal spirit because there's no definite article in the Greek. And it's deliberately not there because Paul's not speaking about the eternal spirit as a noun. He's speaking about it as a principle. And what he's saying is this, that even when the Lord Jesus Christ presided over his own sacrifice on the hill of Golgotha and offered himself without spot to God, it was a view of establishing an eternal spirit. In other words, even the process had the stamp of eternity on it because of what he was doing. It was by that very means that he was going to establish himself as high priest. And therefore, as he officiated over that offering, it was with that view in mind and with that principle of an eternal spirit. And that's the only place that I know that Paul mentions him as a high priest before his death, and he makes that qualification. Because it's absolutely necessary to see him operating that way only with the view and with the object of establishing an eternal spirit, an eternal principle. Was that done? And in that sense, and in that sense alone, did he preside over that offering. And having presided over it and brought that offering to fruition and fulfillment, raised from the dead by God, he was then called, saluted by name, when God said to him, "Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek." Passed through the veil, through the heavens of the Jewish commonwealth, sat down on the throne of the majesty on high, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Marvellous, brothers and sisters. Wonderful when you consider it. And as we, of course, consider our own position before him, let us never forget those words of the apostle, that he would salute him by name, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And if we want to know how he got there, how he ever reached that situation, let's bring the other words of the psalm in, because God said in the very first instance, "Thou art my son." And we have therefore, brethren and sisters, a high priest supremely fitted in every respect, both to come down as it were in spirit and to appreciate all that we suffer, but at the same time intrinsically fitted that he may be right next to his heavenly Father to offer up to God whatever is acceptable in our lives, that ultimately when he returns we may be acceptable to him to be king priests in the age to come. Thanks, Peter.